the West is going to serve us with a special lesson today. And we often have thought about this, that what a task that we have as we walk this narrow way, as we're trying to develop this Christ-like character. And so he's entitled his lesson today, Be Ye Perfect. Brother West, that's your sentence.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Thank you, Brother Perry. And good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
To be able to look out and to see not only shining faces, but radiant faces. What a delight it is that we have to spend this time together in this, the Lord's sanctuary. We're again delighted to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Pennsylvania, Collinsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with you and with us here in spirit. You've no doubt already recognized the theme text for this hour. Our Lord's words taken from Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, our Lord says, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. Let's first look at a little context. I'm going to go through a very brief and a very succinct overview of Matthew chapter 5. Because there we find this verse is at the very end of that chapter. So what's the context of our Lord's lesson here? We'll recognize Matthew chapter 5 is a record of a portion of our Lord's ministry in Galilee. Now Galilee, as we might recall, was not in the southern part of the nation, but it was in the northern part of the nation, the north country, so to speak. It was in the country, so to speak. The vast majority of Jesus' teachings and miracles, we know, occurred in Galilee. We'd have to ask ourselves, why would that be the case? Why would most of our Lord's time and most of the miracles that he performed, why would they be done in Galilee? Why would they not be done down in the religious population centers like Judea and Samaria and Perea? We believe the answer is given to us by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 2. Isaiah 9, 2. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, if we go back to verse 1, Isaiah 9, 1, we see that the prophet there references Zebulun and Naphtali. And we recognize those as being in the Galilee region. The Jews that dwelt in the Galilee region were in gross darkness. We might even say that they were in, the darkness was so gross, we even might call it a death darkness. It was so gross. The Galilean Jews, we are given to understand, were in the greatest religious darkness of all the Jews. This was the darkest region from a religious point of view. Now, one would instinctively think that this is a disadvantage to them. But actually, it was an advantage to them. Why? Because the Galilean Jews had not been corrupted with formalistic Judaism that we saw in the southern part of the country from the scribes, the Pharisees, and the doctors of the law. So this made the Galilean Jews more amenable to the light rather than in the religious population centers. God's message of grace, as we know, often finds more receptive hearts in those who are amongst the poor in spirit. So Jesus did his first work, and indeed most of his work, in the region of Galilee. Now let's take a look at the broader context of Matthew chapter 5. The religious Jews, we come to find as we read through this lesson, had generally lost sight of God's law. They really lost sight of the true law of God. We might say the spirit of the law. Instead, they filled their minds with their own human traditions. Jesus mentions this in another chapter, in Mark chapter 7, verse 9. Mark 7, 9, where he says, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." Now, in Mark 7, 9, the word tradition is from a Greek word that means precepts, or it means teachings. So the religious Jews, we find, had substituted their own teachings, their own interpretation of the law, for the true meaning, the accurate interpretation of the law of God. And today we have a name for these kinds of things, because they kind of still exist in today's world. We call them creeds. And for the Jews, their creeds became formalized, and today we call it the Talmud. They call it the Talmud. The Jewish creeds made void the Word of God, made it meaningless, and in some cases even made the Word of God absurd. We find one example of this in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Mark 2, 23. Jesus here says, "And it came to pass that," "and came to pass that he went through the corn," or we might properly interpret this as being grain rather than strictly corn, "through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of grain. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" Well, Jesus responded that their interpretation of the law was a gross misinterpretation of the law of the Sabbath. He says in verse 27, Mark 2:27, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." In other words, the Sabbath was to bless man, not enslave him, is the idea. Well, what were the disciples doing? Well, they were walking along on the Sabbath, and they were picking off these kernels of grain from the stalks, as they were permitted to do. Under Jewish law, they weren't stealing anything. They were doing what they were permitted to do, and they were taking the grains as they plucked them, and they rubbed them between their hands. Why? To separate the chaff from the kernel. And of course, then they would just eat the kernel of the grain. They were simply feeding themselves, is all they were doing. So doing what was necessary to feed oneself on the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, is quite lawful. There's nothing illegal or contrary to the law of God by doing what was reasonably necessary to feed oneself on the Sabbath. Indeed, every good work for man's assistance was lawful to be done on the Sabbath. But notice how the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of law got this all twisted around. So by discarding the Jews' traditions, which our Lord did as a part of his ministry, he rejected these traditions. He rejected these Jewish creeds. And by doing that, he was accused of violating the law. But Jesus assured the Galilean Jews, which is who he's primarily addressing here in Matthew chapter 5, he assured them that he was not violating the law. In verse 17, Matthew 5, 17, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now Jesus intimates, as we work our way through Matthew 5, he intimates that this corrupt interpretation of the law has sort of wafted its way, as it were, up into the Galilee region. And Jesus, in essence, in this chapter, says to the Galilean Jews, "You may have heard the incorrupt interpretation of the law, the corrupt interpretation, but I'm here to teach you the true law of God. I'm here to point out that error and to teach you the truth in place of that error." Now, in their traditions, the religious Jews had focused on what we call the letter of the law, and they ignored the spirit of the law. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law? Well, it's a good question. We believe that when we look at the letter of the law, we're looking at what the law kind of obviously pertains to, kind of the obvious meaning of the law. But the spirit of the law goes higher than that. It doesn't reject the letter, but the spirit of the law is actually a higher interpretation. The spirit of the law is looking at the kernel of the law. It's looking at the intent of the law. It's looking at the purpose, the goal of the law, which goes beyond just the literal words that are written, as we'll see in a few examples in a couple of minutes. Jesus raised the bar because he was looking at the law, God's law, from this higher point of view. Jesus said that one must fulfill the spirit of God's true law to gain the kingdom of heaven. In verse 19, Matthew 5, 19, he says, Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So if one, we understand from this text, if one gives less earnest heed to both doing and teaching, not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, then he receives a lower place now in the church and also in the kingdom of God in due time. But by contrast, the more earnest heed that one gives to both the spirit and the letter of the law, the better off he will be, the higher place he will be given both now and also in the kingdom of God. Now, in either case, one needs to comply with the spirit of the law in order, to the best of their ability, in order to be of the church class both now and later. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees claimed to be holy and pure people. And Jesus told the Galileans that this Pharisaical brand of righteousness was not sufficient. It would not gain them the kingdom, would not gain them eternal life. Because in verse 20, Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven." What he's saying here is outward professions of compliance with the law will not suffice. It will not gain eternal life. You see, the Pharisaical Jews, the doctors of the law, and the scribes and the Pharisees thought if they pertained or if they complied with the letter of the law, their low interpretation of the law, they would get life because that's what the law promised, right? Well, Jesus is saying your righteousness is going to have to far exceed their righteousness in order for you to gain eternal life. Their brand of righteousness isn't going to work. So don't follow after the example of the self-righteous. One must be in a much better heart condition than they to gain the kingdom. Well, Jesus then proceeds to give us several examples of this higher standard, this higher interpretation of the law than this low-level interpretation that the scribes and the Pharisees had given. In verse 21, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, we see there that the Pharisees had said that killing, taking another's life, homicide, violates the law. And so it is. That's a rather obvious interpretation of the law, right? Thou shalt not kill. That's pretty obvious. But Jesus says the spirit of God's law is higher than that. It means more than just not committing homicide. It requires much more. He said actual homicide is not the only thing that violates the law, but he goes on to say that unjustified anger against one of our brethren violates the spirit of this law. Slandering a brother, slandering a sister, violates the spirit of this law. If we have a wrong feeling toward our brethren, an unjustified feeling toward our brother, he recommends that we go and we settle this matter. We go and try to resolve that matter. Settle it promptly, he says. So the idea is not just to comply with the letter of the law, but the idea is that we don't want to practice injustice outwardly, which is the only degree that the scribes and the Pharisees were looking at. And he says we also don't want to practice injustice in the depths, in the chambers of our hearts. An inward injustice, if you will. In verse 27, Jesus gives us another example of this higher standard of God's law. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, that adultery violates the law. And so it did. No question about that. But Jesus says it doesn't stop there. A violation of the law involves more than just refraining or committing adultery or complying with the law would be refraining from that. He says the desire to commit adultery is just as much a violation of the law as actually committing adultery. Desiring to commit adultery violates the law of love. And so the spirit of the law requires us not only to not commit adultery, but the spirit of the law would be to take whatever actions we need to take, as he proceeds to talk about in the following verses, about, you know, if you have an eye, pluck it out, a right hand, cut it off. Take those actions that guard us against having even any desire in our heart to do that which would be wrong if done outwardly. Verse 38, Jesus gives us a third example of this higher standard, this higher interpretation of God's law. The Pharisee said that the law required an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus said the intent of the law, the spirit of the law, is higher than that. It goes beyond this concept of strict justice. First of all, if a personal injustice is done against us, Jesus advises to not retaliate. If we have the spirit of retaliation, or we retaliate certainly, this would be a violation of the spirit of God's law. We should harbor no malice, no bitterness, no get even spirit in our hearts. You know, Jesus at no time had the spirit of getting even. And certainly he would have been very justified, in one sense, to have this get even spirit because of all the injustices that he had to endure. But Jesus never had a get even spirit, and neither should we. Jesus instructs us in verse 39 how to respond to injustices that are practiced or committed against us, maybe in word or in thought or in action. He says our response to an injustice practiced against us is by turning the other cheek. Now, what does that mean? Turn the other cheek. We believe that Jesus is teaching here that there should be a certain degree or a certain measure of submission to injustices practiced against us. Now, friends, we don't want to misunderstand Jesus here. We don't want to go to an extreme. Turning the other cheek does not mean that we invite more injustice to be practiced against us. If someone commits an injustice, maybe an unjust act or an unjust word commits that against us, turning the other cheek does not mean, here I am, take advantage of me. It doesn't mean, you mistreated me, you abused me once, would you mind doing it again? That's not what it means by turning the other cheek. And also, turning the other cheek does not mean that we manifest approval for the unjust act that was committed. Recall in John chapter 18, verses 22 and 23. We're not going to read the account, but you recall the incident. This was just shortly before our Lord's death. And recall that he is in front of Annas. And the high priest Annas is interrogating Jesus. Why? Because he was looking for something to charge him with that would justify Jesus' death. Well, during the interrogation, in response to a question that Jesus asked Annas, one of Annas's men illegally struck Jesus. He had already punished Jesus, even though Jesus hadn't been convicted, as it were, of any wrongdoing during this interrogation. Jesus simply asked a question. Now, what was Jesus' response to this battery, as it were, to Jesus? Did he remain silent? Did he say nothing? Well, if you read the account, he did not remain silent. Jesus did not tell Annas that he approved of this mistreatment, of this violation of the law, but rather Jesus manifested his disapproval of this abuse by reminding Annas that what had just been done was a violation of Jewish law. And then what did Jesus do? He dropped it. He let it go. Now, Jesus could have made a big deal about this. He could have had them really back on their heels, so to speak, because of what they had just done, this infraction. He could have started pounding his fist and demanding justice. Could have started making a lot of noise, as it were. But he didn't. He simply turned the other cheek. He manifested a certain degree of submission or acceptance of the injustice that had just been practiced against him. Jesus gently manifested his disapproval and let the rest in the Father's hands. You know, we could go around in our lives redressing all the little injustices that are practiced against us fairly frequently, I think it's fair to say. Demanding justice for every little wrong. Demanding that others toe the line. You know, what you just said to me is unrighteous. It's unjust. It's unfair. We could spend a lot of our time in this mode. But Jesus says that would not be right. And why wouldn't that be right? If someone has really done something against us that's wrong, why wouldn't that be right? Because it would develop in us the wrong heart. It would develop in us, if we practice that, if we put ourselves in that mode, in that space, if we continue to focus on the little injustices that are done against us, we are going to develop those hard hearts rather than sympathetic ones. And you see, this is exactly what happened to the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. They developed this hard-heartedness. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus teaches that if we are taken to court, if we are sued, we are to give our cloak. If we're sued and our coat is taken, we are to give our cloak. Now, what does that mean? We believe that it means that we should try to settle these matters. We should try to reach a compromise, reach an agreement on these matters. Don't have a never give an inch spirit in response to such an action. Try to settle disputes, even if it costs us a little something, seems to be the essence of what Jesus is teaching here. That seems to be what giving the cloak means. Get these disputes resolved, even if we have to give up a little something to do that. Maybe that little something is money. Maybe that little something is an apology. Maybe that little something is a little additional effort to try to get the matter resolved. The point is to be willing to give up a little something to get this matter resolved. And don't have this hard-hearted, never give an inch spirit. That's developing in us the wrong heart condition. Now, toward the end of his discourse, Jesus identifies the element of love in verses 43 and 44. Matthew 5, 43 and 44. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. And this is a lot of what Jesus is getting at with this higher interpretation of the law. Because God's law is permeated with his spirit. God's law is permeated with the law of love, the spirit of love. And indeed, God's law can be summarized in this one word, love, as Jesus points out in Matthew 22:40. Because love inherently includes righteousness. It doesn't leave it out. The law of love includes the concept of righteousness, but it also includes the component of generosity. Well, that now brings us to Matthew 5:48, our theme text. Be ye perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, as Brother Jim already pointed out earlier, this can look rather ominous. This can look rather daunting. Very unachievable. Why? Well, we remember the Apostle's words in Romans 3:10 when he says, there is none righteous. No, not one. Well, thankfully, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus is not talking about our flesh. He's not talking about our earthen vessel. What he's talking about is our new creatures. He's talking about our new wills. He's talking about our new minds. That's his focus. Now, the word perfection here is from a Greek word that means complete or completion. Our Heavenly Father is the gold standard, as it were, the gold standard of character completion. And Jesus is urging us to strive for this gold standard, as it were, the highest character standard in existence. Now, we're to constantly strive to achieve that perfect standard in two ways. And you're already aware of what these two ways are, but it always bears repeating the thoughts in harmony with our Father's will. First of all, the way that we achieve this perfect standard is to always be in total heart harmony with God's perfection. Even when we fail, we still want to be in this complete heart harmony with our Heavenly Father. Complete heart sympathy. Be like David. Remember what was said of David? He was a man after God's own heart. You know, David was a man after God's own heart, both before he committed the violations of the law that he did, as well as after. And what does that mean? David was a man after God's own heart. It means that his heart was never in sympathy with the mistakes that he made. His will was always one at one with the will of God. That's how he was a man after God's own heart. And that was the case even when he erred. And so our wills must be completely in sync with God's will. And our constant desire must be and should be to be like the Father. And of course, the second part of this is that we must strive to actually be perfect in word, in thought, in deed, to control the flesh, to control the earthen vessel as much as we possibly can. Put forth our best effort to bring our behavior in line with our heart's desire. That's the idea. Because these outward efforts, these outward endeavors manifest our true heart's intent. Now, let's talk for a moment about what perfect heart intentions are not. Perfect heart intentions does not mean that our thoughts are flawless. There's a difference between thoughts and wills. Our thoughts and our wills are two different things. Brother Russell points it out this way in reprint 5148. Purity of thought, however, does not mean absolute perfection of thought, word, and deed. But to will right, to will perfectly, to be pure in heart, is quite possible. So Brother Russell distinguishes here between perfect thoughts, which are not possible for us now, and perfect intentions of the heart, which are possible for us to achieve now. And that's an important distinction, because our thoughts are not always what we would prefer. But as long as our heart desires the divine standard, as long as that's our desire, we are on the right track. Now, how do we know if we have perfect heart intentions? Is there a litmus test that we can kind of apply to ourselves? Well, we believe that there is. Maybe there's two litmus tests. One is, what is the desire of our hearts? Well, I have no doubt that everyone here would say, my will is the will of God. And every morning we get up, we say the same thing. My will today. I want my will today to be the will of God. But it goes beyond that, because another litmus test we might say is, how do we feel when we've erred? How do we feel when we go astray? When we say that wrong thought? When we do that wrong thing momentarily? How do we feel? Do we slough it off? Or do we ask for forgiveness and try to make amends? You know, if we don't care after we've made the mistake, we just kind of let it go, it shows that our heart intentions are not as pure as they should be. But if we seek to make amends, if we seek to do better, it shows this purity of heart. It shows that our hearts were never in sympathy with the mistake that we just made. And that's a litmus test. That should be an encouragement to us. Yes, it's a discouragement when we make mistakes. But it should be an encouragement when we realize this contrition of heart that we just talked about this morning in our manna lesson. Well, let's take a look at a few ways in which we can be like God, to try to achieve this gold standard, as it were. We think one of the things that we need to do, must to do, absolutely essential, is to engage in meditation. Let's talk about meditation for a moment. Meditating on God's law, meditating on His character, this is brought to our attention by the psalmist in Psalms 119, verse 97. He says there, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, meditation comes from a Hebrew word here that means reflection and devotion. And there's a difference between those two, reflection, devotion. So the idea of meditation has two parts. First of all, meditation involves discerning the will. It involves discerning, making an effort to discern the mind and the purpose and the will and the character of God. Get familiar with God's mind, will, and character through His Word. Find out what God loves. Find out what He hates. Find out what He promotes. Find out what He proscribes. This is all part of this meditation process. And of course, this step, as we all know, involves more than just a hasty reading through of our Father's revealed Word. But the second part of meditation is, remember, devotion. Reflection and devotion. Devotion. Devote or commit ourselves to what we learn. Make a conscious effort to apply God's revealed mind in our everyday experiences, the routine ones as well as the unique ones that the Father sees fit to bring upon us. You know, meditation is for more than just thinking about God. Meditation is more than just getting to know God. The purpose of meditation is to crystallize our characters, to make them fixed and rooted and grounded in the mind and will and character of God. The purpose of meditation is to permanently and gradually change us into His likeness. Well, another way that we can be perfect is to strive to copy God's sincerity and honesty. Now, we know with God there is no feigning, there is no veneer, as it were, there's no false face, there's no adulteration. God means what He says, and He says what He means. It's very simple, and so should we. In verse 37, Matthew 5, 37, Jesus says, "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Jesus is saying something that's very straightforward. Again, say what you mean and mean what you say always. Don't use affirmations or strong words to emphasize or to substantiate the truthfulness of our speech. Simply speak truthfully. It's a very fundamental concept. Now, some are in the habit, speaker not excluded from this statement, some are in the habit of prefacing their statements by, "I'll be honest," or, "I really mean it this time." You know, once I overheard a man give a very appropriate response. He says, "Are you not normally honest?" You know, it does raise the question. It's a very appropriate question. God does not use such qualifiers. Do you ever find a place in the Scriptures where God says, "Now this time, I'll be honest with you this time"? No. He doesn't use such qualifiers or affirmations of His words, and neither should we. Simply speak the truth as best we are able
always.
And along a line, a similar line, God does not exaggerate. What is exaggeration? Exaggeration is either overstating something or understating something. Either way is a form of exaggeration. Now, God doesn't exaggerate, and He doesn't approve of exaggeration, because to do so would simply be a form of dishonesty, a form of insincerity, as it were. And I know there's probably no one here, definitely the speaker not excepted, who has probably not done a little exaggerating here or there somewhere along the way. But God does not approve of a lying tongue, as we know in Proverbs 6:17. Let's talk about another way in which we can strive to reach this gold standard of God's. Strive to copy God's reliability. In other words, be reliable. Pretty straightforward concept. You know, God never reneges on an unconditional commitment that He makes. He tells us in Psalms 89:34, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." Now, from before the foundation of the world, God agreed to provide something vital, didn't He? The antitypical Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. He knew that providing the sacrificial lamb would mean the death of His Son. We believe that He had that foreknowledge, even though His Son, the Logos, was also one of free moral agency. And God knew, He foreknew, that the death of His Son would not only involve the death of His Son, but He also knew that the dying process that our Lord would go through, His Son, would be a very painful ordeal. It would involve much suffering. It would involve ignominy. It would involve humiliation. It would involve agony. And God had to watch His only begotten Son suffer these things. And as hard as that must have been, God followed through. As Jesus hung on the cross in His most agonizing moments, the Father did not say, "I can't take this anymore. Come on, Son, let's get out of here." No, that was not God's sentiment at all. You know, the worldly minded tend to renege on their agreements when the going gets tough. They make a promise, and then when it comes time to deliver, they don't deliver. That's a worldly spirit that makes a commitment and then does not follow through. Perhaps this is because of dishonesty. Maybe they never intended to go through with it in the first place. Maybe it's just weakness. They're just weak, unable to commit to fulfill their commitments. But we are counseled not to behave in such an irresponsible manner. We are counseled to respond as God responded, that regardless of whether the going gets tough or not, we follow through with what we've committed to. This is so beautifully pointed out to us in Psalms, the 15th chapter, verse 4. Psalms 15:4. And it's a very simple statement. "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." What does that mean? Well, once we make a commitment, we finish it, even if it hurts. Our consecration vow is an unconditional commitment to do the will of God, not just today, not just tomorrow, not just until the end of our earthly life, but friends, our consecration commitment is to do the will of God throughout eternity. That's a long-range commitment, but that's what we've agreed to do. It's a personal commitment that we've made to God. It's a personal commitment that we've made to the Emperor of the universe. And there's no backing out. There's no backing out just because the going gets tough. You know, God gave us ample opportunity to count the cost. We knew it wasn't going to be easy. Is there anyone here that didn't know that it wasn't going to be easy? No, we all knew that it was going to be difficult. because we counted the cost. We made a decision. We made that unreserved vow. And our only choice now, friends, the only choice we have is to follow through on that covenant that we've made. If the going gets tough, we can ask for help, can't we? The answer is not to back out of the commitment. The answer is to ask for help. Ask for assistance. The Lord invites us to ask for help. In Hebrews 4:16.
Harry.
Let us therefore come boldly unto
Harry.
The throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's look at another area where we can strive to reach the gold standard. Strive to God to copy God's holiness, His purity. In other words, simply be pure. Do I need to speak up? We lost the
UPA.
No.
Okay,
there
thanks. I can't tell necessarily from up here. Thank you. Obviously, God is holy. Obviously, God is pure. He's undefiled. He's sinless. We, of course, are not holy, harmless, and undefiled, are we? But full of imperfection. Isaiah 64:6 captures our sentiments. Isaiah 64:6 is where he says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags." That's not a very good-looking picture, is it, when you visualize the filthy rags? But that's how we are clothed at this time, in our filthy rags, by ourselves. Now, what can we do to achieve God's purity? We can do two things. And again, you're already aware of these. But first of all, trust in the precious blood of Christ to cover these filthy rags that we are dressed in and of ourselves. In Isaiah 61:10, we have a beautiful picture here. Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath covered me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." God has put a set of white coveralls on us. So our filthy rags are all covered with these white coveralls. You know what our job is to do? Keep them on. Keep them unspotted. Keep them unwrinkled. In other words, we must maintain our faith justification. It's the only way that we can maintain the relationship with God. Friends, if we lose our faith justification, we lose our relationship with God. So maintaining this faith justification is the only way that our new creatures can continue to develop and to grow. But you know, we must do more than just keep our coveralls on and keep them clean as best we can, because we must demonstrate faith by works. Paul points it out this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7:1, where he says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." Cleanse ourselves outwardly. Cleanse our flesh, as it were. Outward wrongdoing of every kind, we want to stop it or prevent it to the very best of our ability. Improper language, improper dress, improper hygiene, improper mannerisms, improper passions. And make every effort to drive the Canaanites, or as Brother Harry, I think, would say, drive out the Benjamites out of our flesh. You know, we are ambassadors for Christ. Friends, let's do our best to act like it. And always have that sense that no matter where we go and what we see and what we do and when we are seen, that we are behaving, we are conducting ourselves or trying to as an ambassador for the Lord. You know, an ambassador reflects whatever he's doing back to the one that he represents. So we only want to reflect that upon our Master that would be glorifying to Him. You know, when others look at us, what do they see? When they look at me, they look at you, what do they see? Do they see you
or do they see Jesus? To the very best of our ability, friends, we want to try to make sure that when someone looks at us, they are looking at our Lord and not seeing us. In other words, not seeing the obvious blemishes that we all have. We all have them, and I know we can't hide them, and I'm not suggesting that. But to try to the very best of our ability to make sure that we reflect honor to our Master. Outward cleansing. But that's not enough. Notice here that the apostle says, cleanse us, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So here's the inward cleansing that he's talking about. Our minds, our spirit. There's lots of ways we can describe here what the apostle is talking about, but we know it includes hating sin. Repel its first advances. We love how the apostle says in Philippians 2:5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded, he says in another place. Think on these things. Renew our consecration vow every day. Try to think what Jesus thought. Draw ever closer unto him and follow his leadings to the very best of our ability. Let's look at one other. Strive to copy God's goodness. In other words, do good. God exercises goodness, not just to some, but toward all. In verses 44 and 45, Matthew 5, 44 and 45, he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, pray for them which persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, God loves his friends, doesn't he? But he goes further than that because he exercises sympathetic love for his enemies. God is generous and he's large-hearted toward all. He sacrificed his son for all, not just for his friends, but also for his enemies. He provides all with this opportunity to reconcile and to be reconciled to God. He provides all with air and water and food, doesn't he? The just and the unjust. Those who don't even believe he exists, he still takes care of them. He provides all with invaluable experiences with this permission of evil. What a manifestation of love. What a manifestation of doing good unto all. This masterstroke we call the permission of evil. Now, doing good has two dimensions. It has a negative dimension, and it has a positive dimension. Now, let's look at both. A negative or passive dimension of doing good means simply refrain from doing evil to others. An example might be Matthew 7:1. Matthew 7:1. Jesus says there very simply, judge not that ye be not judged. Now Jesus here refers to the personal imperfections of others. What is he saying in plain language? Don't be a fault finder. Avoid being a fault finder. Avoid developing a judgmental attitude or a heart. Don't have the spirit of condemnation. Don't go around and highlight others' blemishes. You know, oftentimes we tend to manifest the blemishes of those that we love the most. You ever heard the old adage, we always hurt the one we love? There's a lot of truth to that. I have done that. But it's not godlike, obviously. In Titus 3:2, we are told to speak evil of no man. In fact, we should refrain from even thinking evil of others. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love thinketh no evil. So we want to exercise this negative goodness, this passive goodness, by being patient with the blemishes and the imperfections of others and not put the spotlight on them, which is so easy for us to do. But the other dimension of doing good is a positive or an active dimension of doing good. Be helpful to others who have need. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, this you're very familiar with as well, Matthew 7, 12, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them. We have a name for this scripture, don't we? We have a label for it. We call it the Golden Rule. It's a rule of positive goodness. You see, this is not just a rule of negative goodness. This is a rule of positive goodness. The Golden Rule includes negative goodness, but goes beyond that. It goes beyond avoiding injury. It says not only to not speak evil of others, but it says to go beyond that and to speak that which is helpful, as Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4, 29. He says there, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's the negative goodness. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. There's the positive side of the goodness. Avoid the negative. Promote or prosecute the positive. You know, we have lots of opportunities to speak a word in season, don't we? With one another. Good tidings to the meek. Words of encouragement to the brokenhearted. Words of comfort to a fear-filled world. Words of hope to those in despair. We have lots of opportunities. Let's summarize what we've been trying to say. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus sets before us not just a high standard, but he sets forth for us, before us, the highest standard, the perfect standard. God's perfection is a standard that is unattainable in our imperfect flesh, as we already know. But this standard that is attainable is indeed attainable to those who walk after the Spirit. Remember, this standard applies to us as new creatures, so it is attainable for each of us. By striving for that standard every day and in every way, we will achieve our goal. Indeed, it's the only way that we can and will achieve our goal. By practicing God's standard in our hearts, in the secret chambers of our minds, as well as outwardly, we will become like Him. We will be transformed. His program will work. The school of Christ will have a full complement of graduates, friends. It will work. He will bring us off victorious. We will hear that well done, good and faithful servant, in due time. We leave you with the words of the psalmist in chapter 18, verses 30 to 32. Psalms 18, 30 to 32. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those who trust in Him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect.
Thank you, Brother Wes. We appreciate the lesson very much. You know, the things that are important to us all, I think we can each make a little list. What the high points for us is, because we know our own weaknesses. I appreciate it. Don't let the actions of others harden your heart. Keep it soft. Keep it pliable. To will aright is always within our grasp. To do right, we'll fail there, won't we? Be in heart harmony. How important is that? Our new creature heart can never be in harmony with our missteps. Wonderful point. We always want to never be in harmony with those things that we fail in. Every morning is your prayer. We desire to walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. What a wonderful... I do that every morning. Sometimes it lasts 15 seconds, sometimes it lasts half a day. But keep on keeping on is what we want to do. Reliability shows integrity, does it not? Reflection equals discernment. And reflection equals discerning that. Devotion means or implies action. Make an earnest effort. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it very much. Then we'd ask him to close with prayer, asking a blessing on our noon meal.
Eternal, most kind, and loving and compassionate God, our Father, who art in heaven, Thou indeed who art the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, the giver of every good and perfect gift, we hallow and we praise Thy holy name. We thank Thee for Thy marvelous plan of the ages. We thank Thee once again for condescending unto us through Thy word and giving us this lift, this uplift, Father. This encouragement that Thou hast set forth before us, that we might have inspiration from all that Thou hast given us to run with greater zeal and determination the race that is set before us. We're thankful for these lessons. We pray that, Father, we will continue to open more widely the sluice gates of our hearts and our minds, that there might be a greater infilling and indwelling of Thy holy influence. We're thankful, Father, for this wonderful standard that Thou hast set forth before us, and indeed has explained unto us how the standard is attainable, and help us to do so to the very best of our ability. We are thankful for the privilege of asking forgiveness for any sins and for our sins and shortcomings, and especially anything thought or said or done which was a misrepresentation of Thee or Thy plan or character during this past hour in particular. We bear these things up before Thee, ask forgiveness, and ask for help to do better. As we join our minds and our hearts together in fellowship over the noon hour, we thank Thee, Father, for all the provisions that Thou hast given us, and pray Thy blessing upon the provisions and upon the hands that have taken part in preparing it and making it available to us. May we continue to bear up one another, and indeed encourage one another in this most holy faith. Grant us an additional measure of Thy Spirit, as we break into our fellowship hour. We ask now and we pray these favors and blessings through Christ. Amen.